This is the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, and though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Amen. Let's pray together and ask the Spirit to teach us this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we've prayed to you, invoked your presence here, as the church has done for centuries through the invocation and the call to worship. We've sung of you, we've prayed to you, we've thanked you, we've desired to offer our gifts to you as a show of our love and gratitude, as well as partnership in your work in this world. And now we ask you once again, after we've prayed upon those mothers that were here, we want to ask that your Spirit would help us to see and learn from your word. Mother's Day is a happy occasion for many, but for some it's not. It's a difficult time. And it just reminds us that no matter who we are in this worship service, in this room right now, or if we're hearing this sermon on the web, or if we're going to study this passage later, that we all come from different places in life. And so somehow your word can track with each of us. So meet every single one of us where we are today. Meet us as a congregation, as a part of the BCC family today, and send us out here from this place with the power of your hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin with a story back when I was in high school, and of the various extracurricular activities I did, one of them was marching band. Has anyone done marching band? Clearly Well, it still wasn't cool back then. I don't know if it's cool today. But anyway, I was in marching band, and I played the clarinet. And we actually had marching band competitions. One form of a competition was a parade. Maybe you've seen them online. You know, the idea that people proceed. It's a cavalcade. Do you know that word, cavalcade? I learned that recently for SATs. It's a procession, you know, floats or marching bands, they march and they play music. Another form of competition we did was the field show competition. And that would be typically, you know, during a high school football game. It's still done, like in colleges, during the halftime when the real cool athletes and people are doing something, the nerdy music people come on the field and they basically walk in formations and play music. So if you haven't seen a field show, that's because, it's more of a tradition, and Super Bowl doesn't even do field shows. They do other shows. So competition, parade, you're rated on, you know, how straight your lines are, how you sound, how clean your marching is, all that stuff. Field show, you're rated on how good you sound, how coordinated your lines are, all that stuff. Okay. Got that? All right. Once a year, we went to Camarillo, California, about 2 to 3 hour drive from where I grew up, for a extended competition. And this weekend, we would have both a parade and a field show. And it was one of the only overnight trips we took as a band. So we'd bring the drill team. We'd bring the color guard who twirl flags and rifles and short flags and tall flags and things. And we'd have our marching band and our drum major, who's the conductor, walking in front of us. And it's kind of a fun thing because, you know, it's not very often you get to go overnight with some of your friends from school. And so we're going there and we're all excited. We get there super early Saturday morning, like 6 a.m. or something, get on the bus. Bus rides out to Camarillo, California. We're changing into our uniforms because we're so cool with these big, puffy, colorful hats, and we're getting all this getting ready, and we're laughing and stuff, and I reach, you know, get my uniform and get my bag, and then I reach for my clarinet case, and I realize my clarinet case isn't here on the bus where it should be. And so I looked around, and I was struck with this notion. I brought my overnight stuff, because we're staying in a hotel. I brought my uniform, but I did not bring my musical instrument. I did not bring my clarinet for this overnight weekend thing. So I go over to our drum major. Her name is Carrie. I say, Carrie. She's like laughing with someone she's talking to. We're getting ready. It's an exciting day. She's like, hey, what's up? I said, I forgot my clarinet. And instantly her face turns unhappy. Go tell Mr. Song, who ironically, Mr. Song is our band conductor. No pun intended. And so we went to tell Mr. Song, who's Korean, Mr. Song. And I told him, I forgot my clarinet. And he just looks at me, and this is pre-internet, okay? We didn't even think of the internet maybe back then. And so he figures out that there's a music shop somewhere. This is like Saturday morning at like 9 a.m. now. He figures out there's a music store nearby. He takes me in his car. We drive there, and he rents a clarinet for me, okay? And, you know, I won't even tell you the rest of the story except to know the fact that I had to keep the clarinet overnight. I had to take it home with me, and then my parents were so happy to drive me back on like Monday or Tuesday. And then the funny thing is I left something else in the hotel, so we actually went back twice that week. Just, I'm not even go there. But it was my glasses, fine. Okay, but when we got to the music store to rent the clarinet, the music conductor just can't help but explain to this nice person behind the counter why we need a clarinet. You know, we have a parade, and the guy's like, of course we know. It's a big thing in town. We have a field show tomorrow. Of course I know. And this guy forgets his clarinet. And just in utter exasperation, with high degree of self-control, my band director looks at the guy and says, it's like going into battle without your weapon. And I remember that because, you know, for all the appropriate reasons, it felt pretty dumb, pretty stupid, pretty embarrassed, maybe pretty bad that my parents had to pay for the rental and then go back to return it twice. And then just the utter sadness of that whole affair. And I, to be honest, if it wasn't for the sermon, I probably would have never brought this up ever again. I never will. But the idea of going to a task that you're excited to do, you're called to do, you want to do, maybe you're even decent at, you enjoy, but you forget the essential thing. We've been studying 1 Peter, in which the writer Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, has been writing to the scattered Christians, the diaspora of the believers throughout that ancient Roman world, probably in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey-ish. And as he's been writing them, he's anticipating the fact that going forward, there may be persecution, there may be hardships before the Son of God returns, because the Bible teaches Jesus will return bodily, which is a crazy thought if you maybe you've never heard that before, but Christians believe that. But the point is, he's writing them. And in the beginning of 1 Peter, we talked about faith. It was a lot more kind of conceptual about theology. And then we moved into the second part of Peter, getting more practical. We called it living faith. And now in the final two chapters, we're calling living out our faith. Because Peter, having set up the theological foundations, and if you're interested, you can go back and find those sermons on our church website. You're going to now go see, how do you actually live out our faith? And this morning, the sermon is titled, We Are Armed to Cease from Sin. Because Peter writes, for the battle that every person must wage, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, it is a battle, and you must not forget to take up your armor. The Apostle Paul has an extended piece in Ephesians 6 about the full armor of God, but Peter focuses on one aspect of what the battle needs. And I just want to consider, especially if you are a Christian, when was the last time you consciously thought that the spiritual life of living for the justice, the righteousness, the holiness, of glory of God is a battle? With all the implications that it means, it's a battle. So our three points this morning, briefly, is to consider these things. Number one, what do we arm ourselves with for battle? What do we actually equip ourselves? What is this weapon that Peter says you must not leave at home? What do we arm ourselves for the battle? Secondly, what is the battle against? Man, if we're going to need a weapon, what are we fighting? Who are we fighting? So secondly, what is the battle against? And then thirdly, how do we use that weapon? Kind of a violent, strident, hawkish sounding topic. Very battle and militant. Well, that's because the Bible does have a theme. Sometimes a Christian life and ministry is like a hospital. It's a healing ministry. Sometimes it's a schooling ministry. Sometimes it's an athletic competition. And sometimes it's a battle. And so, what do we arm ourselves with for the battle? What is the battle about? Secondly, and then thirdly, how do we wage this battle? How do we use this weapon? So our first point, what is the weapon? What do we arm ourselves with for this battle? Before we even talk about who or what we're battling against, what is this weapon? Some of us have brought with us. Some of us left at home, if you're a Christian, and some of us have never actually taken it off the shelf. You can't even find it at home. It's like an umbrella in California. You don't even know where it went, because the last time it rained was in the Great Depression. So, 1 Peter 4, let us come here to see specifically what is the armament may surprise you. What is this weapon? What do we arm ourselves with if you're a Christian for battle? 1 Peter 4, look at the verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. I'll just read that again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What do we arm ourselves with if you're a Christian? Arm yourself with the readiness to suffer for God. Arm yourself with the readiness, with the willingness to suffer for following Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot of implications right there. What do you mean arm ourselves with the readiness? What do we mean exactly? Well, he says the same way Christ suffered for us, if you don't have to do today, but if you're to go back to one of the passages Pastor Steve preached on in our service, in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He talked about how Christ suffered for the sakes of sinners like us. And so the challenge here is arm yourself with this mentality, with this attitude, with this mental preparation of suffering, a readiness of suffering, almost an eagerness, not quite a masochistic, I like pain eagerness, but a willingness to suffer for God. And this is so vital because, listen very carefully, in America, probably, maybe in my life, definitely in my life, maybe in yours, we often think pain and difficulty means something's wrong. If this hurts, I must not be doing it right. If I'm trying to learn an instrument and it's uncomfortable, I must not have adjusted right. If I'm trying to do this exercise, this stretching, and it's painful, I must not do something right. When you get physical therapy and they say, do this, but don't do anything, it'll cause pain, must be not doing something right. If I'm on anesthesia, if I'm getting medication for a procedure, and I'm giving birth to my first child, and they've got the, you know, epidermal in my back and I'm feeling pain, something must not be right. If I'm trying to do my job and it's so difficult and frustrating, something must not be right. People, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter is saying, if you want to follow Jesus, arm yourself, not with this militant, violent sort of attacking weapon. Arm yourself with this spirit of being ready to suffer. Years ago, we've gone hiking, many hiking trips with my family, and I've been on different hiking trips. And so I remember one trip, I won't tell you or out the people I was with at the time, because it might not look favorably, but we were leading with a group of people to go hiking, and we looked on the trail map. And you know, if you've ever gone hiking in New England, there's a lot of trails from one trailhead with different blazes or colored little flags or markers on the trail. And you look at the map, and you say, well, there's the 2-mile hike, there's the 8-mile hike, right? There's the low, flat, gradual hike. There's the steep hike that you have to actually use your hands and climb over things. There's the hike that keeps you kind of on the lowlands. And there's the hike that takes you to the peak where you have to go through the heat of the bottom, the coldness and the moisture of the cloud cover, and then rising over the clouds to the chill and the beauty of the peak. And at this particular juncture, we were thinking, let's take the easy one. And as you know, most trails, they all start the same place. And we're going around looking for the color. That's an orange marker. That's not the one we want. There's the green one. We want the green one. And inevitably, as you're going through, for the first part of the trails, if you've ever gone hiking, they're overlapping. You see an orange marker and a green marker together, and you're going through. And you go through, and you're looking around. And then after a while, you start talking. You're enjoying nature. You're flirting. Whatever you're doing, you're praying. You're hiking. And then you realize, you know, it was the last time I saw a marker. And, oh, I saw a marker. And I turned to someone. Do you see the marker? Yeah, there's the marker. Okay, let's follow that marker. And we're going to the marker. And then we're going. And we're thinking, you know, we should be kind of coming around now. We should be kind of going down again, but we're still going up. And it's getting harder. And are you sure where we are? And inevitably you walk by this other hiker. Hey, how much longer before we're on this, you know, this orange, this low, easy trail? It's like, oh, well, you know, you're not on that trail, right? You're on the 8-hour trail. Oh, sorry, 8-mile trail. And I'm like, really? When did that happen? And I go, you didn't see the signs? No. And the difference is 2 or 3 hours versus 6 to 7 hours. The difference is, you know, maybe a little bottle of water versus like serious hydration and like serious food to fuel you. The difference is maybe just a light jacket and shorts because you're just going to go and come back versus a layer to keep you cool in the hotter parts, protected from the water in the misty part, and warm in the extremely cold parts with the high, just not prepared. And so you're at that point, you've been there, maybe. If we go back, it is actually farther than if we actually keep going. But if we go forward, we're going to have to go up, and I don't know if we're going to... So, you know, I've been there. And now I want to say, if you hike the harder trail, they may not be more athletic or fit. They're just better prepared. Because they know it's coming. And the difference between the Christian life, some people who seem to live, I don't know, more victoriously, more triumphantly, more graciously, more powerfully, more compellingly, not easy, but just sort of, they have it more together, in the best sense of that word, is maybe not the fact that they're more spiritual than other people. It could be, the deciding factor is, they are armed with the notion, this is a big, long hike. And so the challenge here is, are you prepared? Do you go out consciously? Do you just, if you're praying, do you thank God for the food in the day, which is fine? Or do you say, God, prepare me for whatever you're going to bring, including hardship, including suffering? And this is the key thing. What choices would you make differently if you were to go to your job or school, mentally prepared, praying before you even leave your home to say, I have to have some conversations with people today. I'm going to have a meeting with that group of people today. I'm going to go into that situation today. To arm yourself with the Lord, I want to do the right thing by people, by society, by you. And it's going to be extremely difficult. And if we don't arm ourselves, we're as foolish as a person who goes to a competition of parades and field shows without their instrument. And that's why the Christians seem so defeated at times. That's why they don't look different. The challenge is to actually be armed. Be armed with this attitude. So powerful. Don't think that because this is difficult or painful, something must be wrong. I must be doing it wrong. God must not be good or faithful. You might actually be doing exactly what God wants. Do you and I sit here today thinking tomorrow will be better? Do you and I sit here today thinking tomorrow will be easier? Do you and I sit here today thinking the future should bring more comfort? Perhaps if I advance in a career, increase my assets or my income, should it get better, more comfortable? Do you equate better with easier? Or do you see better as meaning God is more glorified in your life? Because we're armed for battle because of what we have to face. Well, if being armed to serve Jesus means to arm yourself with suffering, an attitude, a readiness, a willingness to suffer, holy cow, what is the enemy, if I could extend this illustration now? What are we fighting? Who are we fighting? I mean, okay, let's get ready to suffer. Okay, Pastor Enoch, you say get ready to suffer. I can think of a person right now. I'm going to go talk to him. Okay. In fact, I'm sitting next to her or whatever. You know, that's not exactly the armament Jesus is talking about. So if we're to arm ourselves with an attitude of preparation to suffer, what is the battle against? You might be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 1 if you would, please. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ suffered in the flesh. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The battle is not in this passage against other people. It's definitely not against Christians and non-Christians or other religions. And it's definitely not against even, I would even say, you know, Satan, strictly speaking. What he says here is, if you arm yourself with a readiness to suffer, to go through hard things, if you raise your children in the church, if we as mothers, for those of us who desire to raise our children in the Lord and in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they need to know, if you want to follow Jesus, we'd love for you to follow Jesus, but it's going to be hard. Harder than school, harder than tests, harder than puberty, harder than middle school. It's going to be hard. Because the battle is against sin. And he says this, if you are armed with a readiness to suffer, whoa, you will cease from sin. So what is the battle against? The battle is against following our sinful ways. Now, this is pretty powerful because you might think, whoa, if I'm armed, I will cease from sin? Is that like I will never sin again? Is it possible, as the theologians discuss this, to attain in this life a state of sinless perfection? Can you do that? I would argue that I think the passage here is not referring to sin in that sort of abstract sense. If you're theologically interested, Paul uses sin in that way. But in Peter's sense, if you kind of look through the book of Peter, Peter typically equates sin with the presence and the behavioral of sin. I mean, Peter knows sin is more than just activities and actions, but Peter refers to the idea that sin is an activity, is something you do. And so what I think he's saying here, and we can explain it further in another day or time, is I think he's saying this. If you are ready to suffer in the flesh, in the body, for Jesus, you will live a life of triumph over sin. I don't think it means you will never sin again, but you will demonstrate a life where you no longer commit and fall into those things. You see this later on when he says you used to do these things, but you don't. You will live a life where you're actually able to live separate from those sins. You will cease from those sins because of this readiness to suffer. Now, why? How does that work? What is it? How does that actually happen? Well, I think what did Jesus do? Jesus particularly knew the most passionate and suffering time he was going to go was on the cross. And how did Jesus prepare himself? He went and prayed. If you've never as a Christian said, God, I don't want to do this, you should know that Jesus did that. If you've not been so thoughtful about your future, kind of getting a sense of where God, Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfect, sat in his, you know, maybe during his quote-unquote quiet time or daily Bible reading equivalent, and thought about the future and said, God, Father in heaven, I do not want to do that. You can say that. Jesus said that. There is a proper, humble honesty to say, Father in heaven, I don't want to do that. But your will be done. And if you can sit there and think about your future, think about the situations God's calling you, the assignments, the people he's called you to love, the other he wants you to embrace, then you can sit there and go, God, I don't want to do that. Prepare me. And again, I don't want us to think about a particular person and go, okay, there he is. I'm getting ready to suffer, God. Hi, good morning. That's not exactly what he's saying. It's really more of our sins, the kind of sins that we do, the preparation to that. Imagine praying and reflecting, I'm going to go to a situation at work or school or in a home situation where I often lose my temper. I often lose it. I often shout. I often get in this anger and it's pointless. It's almost better to stay away. And except unless we have a family reunion or I have to do that, I basically try to avoid that person as much as possible, that situation as much as possible, that group of people as much as possible. That's just better. But what if you arm yourself with the readiness to take whatever world throws at us for Jesus' sake? God, I'm going to go there. And I pray you would prepare me. Because sometimes we're really unhappy that we have to be inconvenienced. It's not so much the other people. It's we don't like that. Maybe the situation where you know you're prone to lie and lie to someone. Maybe it's someone you report to. Maybe it's some form you fill out. Before you go fill it out, just say, God, let me be willing to do the right thing here, the thing with integrity, the thing that doesn't game or juke the system, the thing that helps people, promotes justice, promotes your glory on this earth in the name of Jesus. And it's so hard. I don't want to do this. No one else does it. But help me go. What is your situation? What do you face today, this week, that if you are ready to deal with suffering, if you're ready to deal with difficulty, you might actually go and have a very different outcome than the past. But you have to be armed. You have to be ready. Because it's going to be hard. And the funny thing is, the hard thing is not the sin. Peter's actually, forsaking sin, what the old theologians say, mortifying the flesh, putting death to sin, is hard. But this is actually not the hardness Peter's talking about. He's going to talk about something that's hard that you and I don't think about, but it actually may prevent us from living for God more often. Of all the things you could think of for sin, lust and sensuality, it's so hard to resist the urge you know, the strengths and powerful urges, or materialism. It's so hard to not think about stealing or lying or coveting, or the sins of jealousy. It's so hard to do. That's actually not the hardness Peter's talking about. He's going to talk about something that is so hard, he devotes time in his letter to it, and it's so hard, but I think often, I know, I forget this is hard. But as I reflect and ask God to show me, this is actually more powerful. You know what he says is going to be one of the hardest things you and I will ever face if you want to live for Jesus? It's not resisting the temptation itself. It's if you resist the temptation, if you live holy lives for Jesus, and then other people look at you and go, what's with that? Take a look here. What is the hard thing? He lists a bunch of vices that the pagan Gentiles of that Roman Empire, Greco-Roman Empire, commonly were known for. And I'm not saying everyone today who's not a Christian does these things all the time. But he's writing to the audience, very well known. It's like sort of saying, sorry, this will offend some of you, fraternities have a stereotype of just carousing and partying. I mean, I think that's fairly accurate. Does it mean every fraternity does it? Not necessarily. But it's just a genuine, common note, and probably statistically fairly accurate thing at times. And so he's going to say, you know, Gentiles in our pagan Greco world, Greco-Roman culture do this. Take a look at this. Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. And if you don't know what these are, ask your parents. That lawless idolatry. With respect to this, ask your mother. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You want to know what is the hardest thing? And most of us don't get there. The hard thing is not resisting temptation, standing up for the weak and the poor and the oppressed. The hard thing is doing it and then dealing with the junk that people accuse you of. Maybe you used to go and party really hard at a place in your after work, or maybe in school. You used to be able to tank it all down. You drink as much, and then you do things that your group of friends would think is amazing because you're the life of the party. What happens if you realize, I don't think I'm honoring God with my behavior. I don't think I'm honoring other people around me with the way I act when I'm under the influence. And you change. You change. Are your friends who maybe go to those parties with you going to go, wow, you're really easing up on the inebriation. Good for you. They'll say, whoa, whoa, what? You found Jesus, now you can't have fun? That's kind of low-key. Now, come on, seriously. No. Wait. Oh, you found Jesus and now what? Oh. You're too good for this. Oh, no, I know. You think you're better than us. Oh, you don't do that stuff anymore. Oh, I see. You don't lie. We used to study tests for school, and we used to kind of get the answers from previous quarters and previous professors and stuff, but now you don't. Okay. What are you going to report us now? We used to lie on the sales report. We used to lie on our outcomes at work. Whatever it is, you know what? The hard part is not end when you try to actually do the right thing. The really hard part is when you actually do the right thing and people have to look at you. And they think, wait, you're one of those Christians. You think you're so much better than everyone else. Right. And I bet you your dress has touched the ground, and if you're sitting with someone of the opposite gender, you have three King James Bibles linked between you. And I guess you never drink anything stronger than, you know, diet soda. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then maybe you haven't had that experience. But I think if you try to live in this world, which is very similar to the world of 1 Peter, and you actually arm yourself, God, I'm going to go in a place and I'm going to take a personal cost. I'm going to take ridicule. I'm going to take ridicule, or people are going to question my motives. And you do the right thing, it will sometimes not be met very well. I was at a meeting recently when someone basically stood up our team. That someone said they would come and give a presentation. They just didn't even show up. Everyone on my team was really angry, upset. And I'm not saying this to make myself look better. In fact, it's sort of my naivete. If I had studied this passage before I had that meeting, I would have maybe handled it better. But I said, I think we should just forgive that person. Have you ever said the word forgive at work? Seriously? You ever say, I think we should forgive that company? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You ever been at work with a colleague and some professor or student does something? I think we should forgive that. What are you? But what's the most powerful thing Jesus says about the ethics of Christian life? Love your enemies. Forgive those people. Try this. You know, boss, you know that company that lied to us and kind of stuck us with this big cost because they didn't do a thing? You know, I don't know. I don't think we should do business with them anymore, but I do think we should forgive them. And why should we do that? Well, Because I think if we can, we don't want to burn bridges. No, because, oh, Jesus said so. I mean, try that. And if you've ever done that, that's great. Tell me how it went. But maybe that's how ridiculous it sounds. Love your enemies sounds stupid. Love your enemies is kind of like, what? You're too weak. You can't stand up for yourself. Be a man. Be a woman. Come on. Forgive. I mean, this is so stupid. Tell a new Christian, resist the temptation. Stand for the weak. Do the right thing. Live for Jesus. He will be with you. And they think the battle is here, and they finally do the right thing. They maybe didn't benefit from a sort of an potentially unethical practice. Maybe they didn't benefit from a, you know, an advanced copy of the test. They didn't lie at all in the resume, whatever it is. And they go, man, this is hard, but God's good. And then the next thing you know, they put their armor down. I've suffered for Jesus. You know, my resume used to be a lot better when I worked for 14 companies, and now I just work for 3, and I'm here now. And then I realized that the people who are thought my mere friends look at me and go, oh, you're too, oh, you don't lie in your resume anymore? Oh. Okay, so you want me to change my resume? You think you're better? If someone wants to live for Jesus, live out your faith in a practical way. There is almost no practical thing than to be aware it's going to be hard. I mean, is it going to be hard? It's going to be hard. We benefit from a daily remembrance of getting up in the morning and hopefully praying or cracking open our Bible or tapping into our Bible app and just thinking, okay, God, this may be a great day in terms of ease and comfort. Things may go my way. Or this may be a day where you are calling me to be armed and ready to suffer. Suffering is not necessarily a sign something's wrong. Suffering may be a sign that maybe you're actually doing what God wants. Because we need to arm ourselves with the mentality to be willing to suffer for the God who suffered for us on the cross. Because our battle will enable us to overcome sin and to have the strength and hope to actually do that. Even if people misunderstand or accuse you of thinking you're better than them, of thinking you're too good, well, you're clearly a hypocrite. No one's marriage can be that good. Your kids must be messed up at home. I don't believe. No one's family is that happy. They must do stuff at home and we don't see this. That's hard. So armed with the attitude to be willing to suffer for the battle so we can overcome the temptations and the struggles of sin, how do we go about this? Especially with the fact that, yeah, these people who have a different view, they're going to judge you, malign you. And then we get to this passage about, well, don't worry, God's going to judge them. What's that all about? Isn't this kind of vindictive? Take a look with me. This is really important to be clear on Peter's movement here. We just read verse 4. With respect to this, verse 4, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, they criticize you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Focus on, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Do not think this is Peter's attitude. Okay, Christian, you want to follow Jesus? Well, get ready. It's going to be hard. And when you try to live for Jesus, people will misunderstand you. But don't worry if they criticize you. God's going to judge them and step on them. That's not actually what Peter's saying here. He doesn't say, okay, if people criticize you, don't worry, God's going to get them good. It may look like that, but if you read this, I think you'll see, he doesn't say God's going to judge them. Peter reminds us, if you're a Christian who is ready and by the grace of God, timidly but courageously willing to experience whatever hardships may come our way, and even if people malign or mistreat you or criticize you, we can have hope and humility in the judgment of God. That'd be the third point. How do we wage this battle? By having hope and humility that God will judge. Now, judgment usually doesn't go along with hope. But he's saying God will judge the living and the dead. Both those who are alive and those who are passed on. And of course, the confusing part in verse 6, I refer you to Pastor Steve's incredibly helpful sermon on the issue of Jesus or people preaching to spirits in chains. Go there, because that's why I gave him probably the hardest passage in the Bible. Anyway, but for us today, the idea of when people malign you, what are you supposed to do when people misunderstand a Christian? How does a Christian respond? By saying, oh, you think you're mocking me because I don't party anymore? Well, God's going to judge you. No, he says this. When people say things to you, just remember the hope and the humility There's hope because the reason why we're saved is because God loves sinners. And there's humility because God doesn't just judge the person who is not turning to Christ. God judges everybody, the living and the dead. The judging is everybody. And that judgment gives you hope. How does it give you hope? When I was in seminary, one of our professors is a pastoral professor, meaning in the pastoral department, and the way the program worked is you had him for a semester in the beginning of your, say, 3 years, and you had him for the last whole year. So this professor you would meet once when you entered seminary for theological training, preparation for ministry, and then you'd have to turn in papers every semester, but then you would get back in the classroom with him as you're graduating as a final year. Sort of that was sort of the way we did it at our seminary. Now, in those years, we learned that this professor was one of the most lax on deadlines. He was one of the most lax on deadlines. I mean, the first time, you know, we kind of realize you don't know. You're in grad school. It's like if you got 93 out of 100%, that was a B+. Our scale was 94 was the lowest A. I don't know. Anyway, so it's pretty intense. So we're like, whoa. And you're going, and this one professor quickly realized if you turn in your forms late, he doesn't penalize you. And you're like, you know, I turned in my form late. Yeah, did he, doctor, what'd you get? I got an A. Oh. And you should imagine human flesh, even seminarians, men and women studying for the ministry. By the time we're having our third year, I have to confess, I never turned in my forms on time with this professor. But kind of by the end, you know, it worked out and, you know, my girlfriend would tell me you should do these things and be on time. So I would, you know, try to turn my forms in. But I remember thinking, then I get bitter. You know, I do these forms, but I know my friends have not done their forms at all. And so we come to our final semester. I don't know if you've ever had a professor like that. Final semester, and we're getting ready to graduate and get all your classes in. And then some of my friends said, hey, you know, I can't graduate. Really? Why? Because I'm an academic penalty. I'm not done. So really? You should go figure that out. So he goes and figures out, and this is what happened. My professor, who is so gracious, he will hold you accountable. And he said, well, back 2 years ago, you never turned that form in. So I marked you as an incomplete. And by the grace of God, he let them turn him in really quick. But it is, you know what is to encourage you? If you think you're going to obey the Lord, try to live earnestly for him, humbly for him, try to serve people in Jesus' name, and people malign you, remember God is paying attention. God sees. Does God see you in your suffering? He saw his son. Does God see you when you actually do the right thing and no one notices? When God sees you when you actually do something very sacrificial and generous for his name and for others around you, and you actually get criticized for it, God sees that. God sees it, and he will judge the living and the dead. God saw that. Yeah, when God saw it, it's like the cop when you're driving. Again, some of you may be law enforcement in this room. When I'm speeding or make a run through a red light because I try to go, oh, is there a cop? Oh, phew, no, there's no cop. But if I get cut off by one of you, by people, you know, by one of you or something, and I want to go, where's the cop? Come on, where's the cop, right? Because that person just cut me off. Where's the cop when you need him? And when you do something wrong, why is it, go catch a real criminal. You know, I'm only going 100 miles per hour. It's not a big deal. We think about God that way. The difference is when I do something right, come on, God, give me some props here. Give me some credit. And when I suffer, I think, God, just not paying attention. This passage makes it so we should never, ever believe, though we will struggle, that God doesn't see your suffering. God sees it. What in your life would change if for the next 7 days you pray this prayer, God, arm me with the Spirit of Christ so that I'd be willing to do whatever it takes to bring glory to his name, to make disciples, to share of my hope in him. Let it be humble, but let it be courageous. Let it be powerful, but let it be winsome. What would change? How would it change how we talk, how we spend our money? Are we amassing things for comfort and convenience and fame, or are we getting ready for a war? Are we getting ready to stockpile goods, not so that we can have, as the Bible parable says, barns full of grains so that we can live, eat, and just be merry? Or are we amassing things that we can release them when God calls so we can be ready to serve? Friends, if we're Christians here this day, BCC, this church needs every brother and sister in Christ, young and old, to wake up and say, God, make me ready. Will you commit to be ready to suffer for Jesus? Because Jesus suffered for you. Will you commit and say, God, there's something right now and I'm getting this tugging on my heart, call it the Holy Spirit, call it conscience, call it the pastor guilting me, whatever you call it, but there's a sense in which I have a feeling, I know what I need to do. Will you make a commitment right now? God, this week, give me new eyes to look at my life differently. My job, career, where I'm going to live. Everything changes when it's not about my comfort, but my cause. When it's not about my ease, but the glory of his name. When it's not about me feeling more and getting better, but it's about making more disciples for Jesus Christ. Do what needs to be done. Not for the glory, not to make yourself feel good, but because God in his word teaches us that that's how his followers need to love and serve this world. Arm yourselves, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're not a believer here, this is a wake-up call, kind of a count-the-cost sermon. This is no easy believism. Come to Jesus and everything will be better. No, come to Jesus, your life will be worse. I used to be able to say things I don't say anymore because God convicted me. They're not pleasing to him. I used to be able to do things, get away with things. I used to think things and indulge in those thoughts because I thought no one could tell. But God is showing me, no, Enoch, those don't honor me. Those don't love people. They're not befitting my name. What would this congregation, this church look like if all 1,100 people in 7 worship services went out by the grace of God ready to suffer as we serve people in Jesus' name? Will you make that commitment? And if you do, would you verbally, mentally make that commitment now as we close in prayer? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, give us the stuff that made Jesus love those that hated him. And give us the constitution, the substance of our soul, the truths that are so precious, the power and presence of your spirit, that we may be armed, not to harm people, not to beat up other people, not to put other people down, but that we are armed ready with the attitude and mentality and the mind of Christ, who, though was equal with you, our Heavenly Father, did not seek equality to be as something to be grasped, but gave himself up even to death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is the Lord of all. Father, give us that same spirit. Lord, I don't eagerly ask that we would suffer for Jesus. I don't think we should elevate suffering as if it's something we want to do or be. And yet help us to be like those disciples who were persecuted in the book of Acts. That if we do suffer, we would be privileged and rejoiced that you count us worthy to suffer for the name above names, the name by which every man and woman is saved. Send us from here with that great hope and that humility. Arm us with the very mind that laid his life down to die on the cross for our sins.